This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching in depth through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he begins a brand new message called Fixing the Family Feast.
Researchers say that 75% of us have at least one family member that annoys us. And when forced to interact with that person, it doesn't always go so well. Arguments break out, disagreements occur, even fights erupt. I read of a recent incident in Point Marion, Pennsylvania. According to his mother, George is usually an easygoing guy. But when his daughter-in-law, who was cooking for him that night, served baked chicken instead of fried chicken, it set George off. He thought the chicken was too dry. Apparently, he verbalized his comments. The family dinner turned violent when the daughter-in-law picked up a chair and threw it at George. The fight spilled out onto the sidewalk in front of the house where the neighbors and the police finally got involved. Well, welcome to the dinners hosted by the church at Corinth. When the Corinthian Christians came together to eat and to share a meal, the results weren't much better. Rather than a celebration, rather than a happy convocation, their church-wide potlucks had become a time of tension and greed and quarreling and division. And this is what Paul addresses in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. His goal is to fix their family feast. Verse 17 begins. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul had been addressing troubles in the church at Corinth, and beginning in chapter 11, he begins to discuss problems involving their public assembly. Their gatherings were doing more harm than good. What an awful diagnosis for a church. In essence, he's saying, hey, it would be better if you folks just closed the door and disbanded. At their get-togethers, they needed to get it together. Paul gets specific with them. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, he had spoken of church divisions earlier in his letter. Chapter 1 described how church members had camped out around their favorite teacher. Some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. They had rallied around a style and an emphasis. But here, these divisions were more fundamental. There were deep social fissures in this fellowship, and part of this stemmed from the world in which they lived. We think of America today as a class-conscious society. We talk of one percenters and the middle class, and then the people who live below the poverty line. Well, the ancient world saw an even greater gap between the haves and the have-nots. In fact, the early Christians ran society's social gamut. You remember Paul wrote to the Philippians of believers who lived in Caesar's own household. Well, we also know of a large segment of the church that came from the ranks of the slaves. I'm sure there were merchants and government officials in the Corinthian church with great wealth, as well as beggars who lived daily lives from hand to mouth. These socioeconomic divisions created a great gulf. And sadly, these factions were visible even in the church. Hey, if rich folk had the love of God, they'd want to give to the poor. And if the poor folk had the love of God, they wouldn't envy the rich. Yet in Corinth, the rich were selfish and the poor were angry, and it soured their gatherings. Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now here Paul adds an interesting note. To a degree, he expected factions. You know, often I talk to well-meaning Christians who bemoan the fact that there's not just one church in every city. Why do Christians have to divide under this brand and that brand? They see denominations as a really big negative. But notice Paul says there must be factions. In a sense, it's inevitable. The Lord allows what Paul calls factions in the church so that we can learn to differentiate between the good and the bad, or better yet, the good and the best. You see, the church is a big tent, the body of Christ made up of many parts. This is essential because people in general come in different stripes and types, and thus God allows for great latitude in how churches develop and in what they emphasize. But this doesn't mean that all churches are created equal. Some excel over others. And it's because there are many that the best become evident. As you could say, the cream rises to the top. And this benefits all churches if every church is willing to learn from others. In essence, Paul is saying, if every town only had one church and that one church went astray, it would be the death knell of the church in that particular town. You know, it's the flexibility to have and to start new groups that has allowed Orthodox Christianity to survive through the ages. Corrections get made, new movements are born. Because Christianity is not one large monolithic entity, the church has remained self-correcting, or better stated, spirit-correcting through the ages. Remember, the last time there was only one church in the world, it was Roman Catholic. Just be thankful that God didn't insist on one church. This allowed the reformers to split from the Roman church and recapture true Christianity. God has worked spiritual revival throughout history. He rescues the church by starting new churches. When a church grows corrupt, God starts a fresh work. And I'm sure there was at least one faction in Corinth that God could have used to start over if need be. But before he did, he wanted to try and bring all the factions back together. It would be a stronger witness if this church rallied together and started showing the proper love for one another. And the first step in doing so was to fix the feast. He addresses how bad the situation was in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. This is terrible. If what they were doing wasn't so diabolical, it would be comical. Believers were pushing each other aside to get to the front of the food line. They were cutting in order. They were eating and even drinking too much. The Corinthians could have called themselves the drunk church. They crashed communion, drunk as a skunk. You know, there's actually more to the story. In the early church, believers, both rich and poor, gathered the first day of the week for a church-wide potluck. Sunday was still a work day in the pagan world, so they met in the evening after business hours. They called their feast the agape feast, or the love feast. Agape is the Greek word for God's love, the same love that the Corinthian Christians supposedly shared with each other. Yet, the Corinthians were guilty of what you could call some sloppy agape. This wasn't what God desired. There wasn't a lot of love being shown at their feast. You see, the agape feast was a communal meal followed by a communion service. But the way the Corinthians were behaving at their meal betrayed the idea of communion. After all the greed and the selfishness and the rudeness, how could they then call it the Lord's Supper? Their supper, maybe. A selfish supper, for sure. But if you had dusted it for fingerprints, the Lord's wouldn't have been anywhere near it. There was nothing loving about their feast. When the church members met, they fought for first dibs on the food. They drank too much wine. It was a free-for-all. Imagine the rich Christians assigning their slaves extra chores so they could get to the feast first. They rigged the agape feast so that they could eat what they wanted with whom they wanted. The lower class Christians got the leftover casserole and conversation. And all this was appalling to Paul. The feasts in the pagan temples, to the idols of Bacchus and Aphrodite, usually included drinking to excess and gorging oneself with food. In a sense, all these new Christians had done was simply carry over their pagan practices into church life. And Paul scolds them. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Hey, you could pig out and get sauced on your own. You didn't need to come to church. If all they wanted to do was just hang out with their friends and enjoy some barbecue, they should have just stayed home. You see, the Christians at Corinth needed to realize that the church's get-togethers were far more than a meal. When the church sponsored a potluck, it was an opportunity to show their community their love and their caring for one another. In Christ, everyone had been elevated to the same status. Their meals were a showcase to their neighbors that a social revolution had begun in Christ Jesus. If they wanted the world to see the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, they could have just pointed them to any other aspect of pagan life in ancient culture. But the church had a unique mission. The church is an oasis in the desert where everyone gets treated with the same compassion and love and care, regardless of their social standing or their economic ability. You know, I'll be honest, this is one of the things that bugs me a bit about our get-togethers. It's true of our wonderful Sundays, our Wednesday night meals, even some of our other fellowships. You know, on Wednesday nights, if we have pulled pork and banana pudding and charge $3 a plate, we end up with a mob. But if it's Little Caesars for $3 a slice, you'd think somebody had called in a bomb scare. Apparently, it's the menu and the cost that are determining factors for some people whether they come or not. And my question to you is, where's your vision? Where's your understanding of the bigger picture? When the church gathers, it should never be about food, but the fellowship. The food is just secondary. It's the excuse for which we gather. We're coming and we're paying to break bread together, to express our love for one another, to enhance our unity, even to be encouraged by each other, not just feed our face or our family. Can we call what we do a love feast, or is it just a cookout or a potluck? Remember, the Corinthians were doing more harm than good when they gathered. They were making a mockery of worship. Their fellowship with each other was a farce. Their agape feast was a sham. And Paul needs to fix their family feast. In fact, that's what he does next. Verse 23 is what every pastor should be able to say whenever he stands up to preach. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Hey, what I give to the people on Sunday morning should be what I get from God. A pastor who just rants and spouts off his own opinions and delves into his own conjectures isn't worth his space in the parking lot, let alone the free bagel he gets in the brook on Sunday morning. He's a discredit to his uniform. Hey, before I enter this pulpit, I need to be on my face before the Lord. I need to seek his word for the morning so that I can say, what I receive from him, I deliver to you. And here's what Paul delivers. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, the first apostles had been there personally. They'd heard Jesus utter these words with their own ears. Then they had recorded them in the scriptures. Paul was not a part of that first group. He had heard about the night later, either by reading the Gospels or by talking to a particular apostle who had been there, or maybe Jesus gave Paul a personal revelation of what was said. How it was delivered, we don't know, but that it came directly from Jesus, Paul had no doubts. And now he wants the Corinthians to eavesdrop in on those sacred words. And Paul provides us the setting for that night. "On the same night in which he was betrayed." That speaks volumes. On the night he was betrayed, while the wounds were still fresh, while his heart was still heavy, this is what he said. And that was just the beginning, of course, of the events that transpired that night. Before the night was done, he would be bruised and beaten. The Roman executioners would pluck out his beard and crown him with thorns and ready his body for a crucifixion. And not only was Jesus faced with the daunting task of bearing the sins of the world, he had to go there knowing that his friends had betrayed him and had forsaken him. It was a sober, somber, serious night to say the least. How in the world could the Corinthians have managed to turn it into a sloshy, gluttonous, boozy brawl Paul could never imagine? Once there was a little boy, he was taking part in his first communion. And as he looked down at the tiny little wafer in one hand and the little bitty cup in the other hand, he asked his dad to explain what it all meant. Dad whispered, "Son, this was Jesus' last supper." The little guy got puzzled. He said, "They sure didn't give him much, did they?" Actually, what we take as the bread and the cup was really just a small portion of a larger feast. Jews would gather on this night, the night of the Passover, to remember their salvation from Egypt. Unleavened bread spoke of their faith. Their forefathers left Egypt before the bread had time to rise. And the cup spoke of their pardon. The blood of the sacrificed lamb was spread on the headers and the doorposts of every Hebrew entryway so that when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over the house. Today, Jesus is our Passover. When his blood is applied to our hearts, God's judgment passes over us. At his Last Supper, Jesus took these ancient symbols and he assigned them new meaning. What for centuries had spoken of the body and blood of a sacrificed lamb now represented his body and his blood sacrificed for us. And notice carefully what Jesus recounts of that night. What Paul recounts of what Jesus said. Notice his words carefully, or you might just miss something wonderful. Jesus knew what he was about to endure when he took bread and he had given thanks. Did you hear that? He knew the serious suffering that awaited him. And what did he do? He gave thanks. Jesus was thankful for the cross. Why? He knew it meant our salvation. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy of seeing you forgiven and changed and his, Jesus endured. And imagine being there. That night in the upper room, watching the Lord's own fingers break the bread as easily and as deliberately as the Romans would tear his body the next day. In the upper room, the bread was passed from person to person, each disciple pulling off a piece. It all spoke of their collaboration in the crime. Truth is, we're all guilty of breaking his body. He died for each of us. Even we this morning, when we hold a little bit later in our service the shredded bread in our hands, let it be red-handed proof that none of us are innocent either. We're all guilty of him breaking the bread, of the breaking of his body. And hear the words that fell from Jesus' lips. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Over the years, the Roman Catholic Church has contrived a heresy called transubstantiation, that the bread instantly and magically changes into the literal flesh of our Lord. Tragically, this means that Jesus is crucified every time the Mass is observed. He's sacrificed again and again. And if the sacrifice is repeated over and over, implied is that it's insufficient. God forbid. This is why three times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that Jesus was sacrificed once for all for the sins of the world. According to Catholic dogma, when the priest repeats the words of Jesus, he quotes them in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, or this is my body. At that very moment, the magic occurs. But that obviously isn't what Jesus meant. How could it be? The bread couldn't be his body if his body was standing there holding the bread in its hands. Over the years, the detractors of transubstantiation, they took the priest's incantation, hoc est corpus, and contracted it and turned it into a derogatory phrase, hocus pocus, a magical formula. Anything fanciful or not grounded in reality is just a lot of hocus pocus. It's clear what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." Listen to him. "Do this in remembrance of me." The composition of the bread doesn't get altered either actually or spiritually. It's a memory device. We eat the bread in remembrance. It conjures up our memories both of that Passover night so long ago and even those times in our lives when we've received from Jesus, maybe the day we were saved. Communion is like a spiritual souvenir. On my many trips to Israel, I've brought back some remembrances. One year I collected rocks from each of the sites we visited. Didn't count on my suitcase being so heavy when I came home, but it was loaded down with rocks. Today it's not that those souvenirs have any innate value. In a sense, the rocks I brought back from Israel are no different than the rocks in my yard. But their value is in the memories that they hold. And this is what makes the Lord's Supper so special. Not that the bread and the wine turn anything into anything other than bread and wine. If the Corinthians had only wanted to eat bread and wine and drink wine, they could have done it at home. But in coming to the Lord's table, the bread and the cup took on a different meaning. They conjured up sacred memories. And then verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I make note, it's the bread and cup, not bread and wine. That's how Paul refers to it, the bread and the cup. Even though I'm sure that Jesus and his disciples drank wine the night of the Passover, traditionally the Passover Seder involved wine, but in the Gospels and here, it says cup, not wine. It's as if God knew that there would be occasions when it would be best for us to drink juice, not wine. Or that there would be believers who couldn't afford wine, only juice. In specifying cup over wine, Jesus gave his followers some useful latitude. The Lord's Supper is to unify us, not further divide us over secondary issues. Once there was a pastor's son, he wanted to know why his daddy was late coming home from church. Well, his mom told him, he said, "Son, dad stopped by the hospital. He's giving blood today." Well, this is a pastor's son, you know. He had heard it all. At first, the little boy, his eyes got big as saucers. He was a little concerned with the thought of his dad losing his blood. Then came a sigh of relief. He said, "Oh, but we know that's just grape juice, don't we, Mom?" When it comes to communion, whether it's wine or it's juice or it's Kool-Aid for that matter, what's important are the memories it stirs up. His blood was spilt for us. And Jesus was careful to note the blood that he shed sealed a new covenant. A covenant is an agreement. It's the terms of a relationship. And this is what his blood bought, a new relationship between God and you. One no longer based on your own performance, but upon the work of Christ on the cross and your faith in its sufficiency.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.